Well, it was a pleasure to be with you last night to open the Word of God and to worship our Lord and then to spend time in fellowship. And we take up this morning where we left off last night in Matthew chapter 10 and the verses that were just read in your hearing, verses 28 to 31 of Matthew chapter 10. And let's pray and ask for God's help now as we come to His Word afresh. Father, we bow before You. We confess that You are God, and beside You there is none else, that You alone are the Creator and the Maker of all things, and that You alone are the one that we should worship and bow before. We ask now, O Lord, that You would have pity on Your people and fulfill Your promises to give them their food in season. You have said that if any man would come to the Christ, who is indeed the door to the sheepfold, that he would go in and out and find pasture. So we ask now that You would feed Your sheep, feed our minds and our hearts, our very souls, that we may be sanctified in the truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
As mentioned last night, we know from the opening verses of Matthew chapter 10 that Jesus has here taken His disciples and He is sending them out so that they are called apostles in the opening verses of the chapter, or ones who have been sent out with a peculiar kind of authority. The word in the Greek for apostle was more than merely someone sent by someone. It can have that basic meaning, but it also has the idea of someone who is the legal representative of someone else and thus goes forth to speak on that person's behalf, to represent them in such a way that they are speaking as though the man himself were there. And thus the apostles went forth and were able to proclaim the word of God, as we saw by special promise of Jesus for the Spirit's helping them. And so as He is sending them out to preach to the various cities of Israel, not yet sent to the Gentiles, He instructs and He warns them that while their message is the message of hope, the message of redemption and of salvation, of eternal life, yet it will not always be well received, and that they must persevere through persecutions. In verse 22, He warns them that they will be hated by all men because of His name, but it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. And so, in this passage, our Lord is telling them that they must press on, that they must not quit, they must not forsake the truth, and He gives them numerous persuasions then as to why they should persevere in belief in the Christian faith. And the one that we considered last evening, in verses 16 to 28, is the certainty of their coming vindication, that it will be shown before the whole moral universe that they have been right all along, that to follow Christ is to follow truth, and that they shall indeed be glorified with Him. We come now to a second persuasion, and that is of the sovereignty or the supremacy of their heavenly Father. And in these verses, 28 to 31, Jesus speaks with regard to God's sovereign power, their Father's sovereign power, His sovereign providence over creation, and His sovereign protection over His people or His children. And those truths that our Lord speaks to and addresses have the intended purpose of causing His disciples to press on in spite of opposition, in spite of the hindrances that come before them, the trials, even persecution and death, that they are to press on and not give up and not quit. They are to persevere in the faith. And so I want to open those three things up this morning. The first being our Heavenly Father's sovereign power, and as our Lord presents it, is sovereign power over our eternal destiny. Notice what our Lord says in verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And so our Lord addresses the issue of the sovereign power of God over our eternal destiny. And he speaks here about ability. Notice, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable, but rather fear him who is able. And the word able there is dunamai, where we get our word dynamite from. So it's speaking about God's power. The one who has the power, indeed unlimited power, infinite power, power superseding any other. That is why in Scripture we find that God is referred to as the Almighty. He has all might and all power. And thus, he is to be feared above all. His favor and his smile, his blessing, is to be sought above everything else. His wrath is to be avoided at all costs because he possesses supreme power. He is to be feared then supremely. He has sovereign power not only over the body, but over our eternal destiny. He is the one who decides where our souls will go for eternity. The second thing that we should note from this verse is that there is such a thing as the eternal punishment that is given out by God. We are told that we should fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And the word destroy here means to destroy utterly. And it is in hell that we are said to be destroyed. But we should not think that when our Lord here says that God is able to destroy the soul, that he's talking about annihilation, of ceasing to be, of ceasing to exist. That's not the idea of the word. It is that we are to be destroyed in hell. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 10, the apostle writes this: For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, that is, us as apostles, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. What does that mean? Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. And so Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, and he gives them comfort that their affliction will not last forever. The day is coming when the Lord will come and give them relief, and he will repay those and deal out retribution to those who have persecuted and mocked and ridiculed and afflicted them. And they're not to revel in that destruction, but they are to revel in the fact that they will be delivered and that justice will be carried out. And that justice will be to pay the penalty of eternal destruction, that is, being put away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. So if you ask, What is death? I think death can best be summarized as separation. When man sinned, what happened? Spiritually, he died. We are dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritually speaking, the communion with God ceased so that apart from God's grace and apart from Christ, we cannot approach unto Him. We're not acceptable. That communion was cut off and man was driven out of the Garden of Eden, away from the manifested presence of God, away from the goodness in the garden, to a land that is cursed to bring forth thistles and thorns, and man is to eat his bread in frustration and in the sweat of his brow. So that it is only in Christ that we are then spiritually born again, regenerated, and made spiritually acceptable and alive to God in Jesus Christ. When we think of man's physical death, what is it? It is separation of the body and the soul. And when we think of being cast into the lake of fire and of eternal destruction, what is it? It is to be separated eternally from God's presence and from the glory of His power. So when we think of that, we should think in terms of all of God's grace being removed. In this current life, no matter how wicked a man is, he may be able to go outside and to feel a cool breeze upon his face. He may be able to bask in the sunshine, no matter what his condition, spiritually speaking, is. He still enjoys something of the common grace of God. He still enjoys something of God's gift of life and food and sustenance. But there in that place, there is nothing of God's glory, the glory of His power, that is to be experienced. It is to be eternally separated from the presence and the goodness and all grace of God. And so we say that God is everywhere present at the same time. He's omnipresent. He fills heaven and earth. So it's not as though God is not existent in hell. He's everywhere. But His favorable presence is not there. His goodness is not manifested there. And Jesus here then warns us that we should fear Him, because He has power over our eternal destiny. Man's punishment is physical and temporal. They can hurt the body, afflict the body. They can kill and separate the body. But God's punishment is not only physical, but spiritual and eternal. I may have told you this story many years ago, but I tell you again, it made such an impression on me. Many years ago, when I was pastoring in Bluefield, West Virginia, my first pastorate, my wife and I didn't have any children, and we both came down with the flu. And it was a terrible time. We were throwing up everywhere. We had fevers. We were both in bed. Neither one of us could hardly move. I remember getting up like 3 a.m, and I sort of stumbled to the bathroom, and I lay down in the floor after I threw up, and I was laying there on this tile floor, and I said, "Lord, things are miserable. Maybe I'm going to die, but I thank You for the coolness of this tile floor." And then I thought, you know, in hell, there's never any cool tile floors. I, at least lying there, I had the idea, "Lord, either You're going to kill me with this or You're going to raise me back up. Either way, I'm all right because I'm going to get relief. I'm either going to die and go to be with You or I'm going to get over the flu." In hell, and this is my thought as I lay there, people in hell will never see any relief. There is no hope that you will die and things will be better. There is no dying. It's a place where you're always dying and never die, and always living but never live. That's the way the Bible depicts it. And we are to then fear God because God has the power over life and death and the eternal destiny. of the soul. So there is the reality of God's sovereign power. The requirement is that we fear then God supremely. Notice that there is this obvious contrast between God and men. Verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but, so we have the adversative here. We are to fear not those men. Verse 26 as well, therefore do not fear them. So we have those and them. Verse 23, but whenever they persecute you. So throughout the chapter here, we have this contrast between they, them, those, and God. But God. And so we are to note this contrast, and they are being warned about men who oppose the gospel, as we saw last night. Verse 16, our Lord says he is sending them out as sheep among wolves, that there are those who would rend and tear them, those who would destroy them, and they are to take note, but not to fear them, they are to fear God, because he is the one who has unlimited power. Men have limited power. You may remember when our Lord was on trial, and the rulers say that they have power to deliver him to death. And Jesus said to them, you would have no power over me at all if it were not for my Father. In other words, your power is limited and indeed delegated to you. You would have no power if it were not my Father who had ordained these things, had appointed these things, then you could do nothing to me at all. And our Lord then has this negative command or prohibition. He forbids us to fear men. Therefore, do not fear them, because they can only kill the body. They're unable to touch your soul. But rather, the positive command, we are to fear God. It sets forth our duty, the requirement that our Lord puts before us. There are, of course, those who would confine the fear of God to the Old Testament, but that would be a mistake, and it overlooks many New Testament passages, this one included. But you remember in Philippians 2:12, the Apostle Paul says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And so, while we love God and we know he loves us as his people, there still must be that fear, that trembling at his word. And I often think of that in terms of my relationship to my own father. I love that man with all my heart. I knew he loved me and would do anything for me, but I had a fear of him. I did not want to incite his wrath. I did not even want to put a frown on his face, that I feared and trembled before him out of love and out of who he was. And so it is a fear that doesn't drive us away from God, but it drives us to God. It is a fear that doesn't cause us to cower and to cover and hide ourselves like Adam did in the garden. It is a fear that draws us to God, that makes us transparent with God, that causes us to own and confess our sin and needs before God, to cling to him and to depend upon him. William Gurnall says that we fear men so much because we fear God so little.
That's right.
One fear cures another. When man's terror scares you, turn your thoughts to the wrath of God.
Amen.
Now, brethren, we don't know what the future holds. If it does hold for us persecution, and we are to be brought before kings and rulers, or it may be that our own neighbors will rise up against us. We are sheep in the midst of wolves. But whatever happens, we must always keep the fear of God before us, that God is greater than men, that he is the one who can deal with our souls and will deal with them, that man can only hurt and destroy the body. It's a temporary and limited thing, and that we must then fear God more than we fear anything else. That then is the result of fearing God supremely. That's the intended purpose of our Lord's words. It is that we are to persevere. No matter what trials, what adversity, even persecution itself, we are not to forsake Him. We are not to forsake the truth. And so it's clear that the Lord sees fear as the great danger to us. That fear can be incited by many things. It might be the fear of loss of profit or of popularity or prestige or power. It may be the fear of the loss of our life. But fear is the thing that would drive us away from Christ, that would cause us to neglect Christ, to leave Christ. And we must fear God then above all that we fear if we would persevere. And thus we must cultivate the fear of God. We must fear Him supremely. And if we do, it will liberate us from the tyranny of other fears. That true liberty and true freedom come from giving God His rightful place in our hearts and lives, that He is supreme. He is sovereign. By God's grace, brethren, I think that we shall indeed not shrink back, but persevere, even through persecution. We must. We must. And by God's grace, we will. Thanks be to God. So let us cultivate the fear of the Lord. Let us contemplate His great and infinite power, His sovereignty over body and soul. Let's cultivate the fear that God so graciously has placed in our hearts and walk in the fear of the Lord. To fear Him above all that we fear, to dread Him, His frown above all. Men may kill the body, but it is temporary and physical only. And when they have done that, they've no more that they can do to us. We go only to meet God in the next life. The Bible tells us that it is indeed appointed unto men once to die, and after this comes judgment. And so let us look to God in a holy fear. And let's pity those souls who think that somehow the ending of this life will bring them into a place of no suffering whenever they are not forgiven of their sin, when they are not those who are in Christ Jesus. What a sad situation. How often I've heard people say that they're looking forward to leaving this life. It's like, you think that's going to be the end? You think that all your suffering will be over? If you're not in Christ Jesus, it's just begun. Well, the second thing I want to say is that our Heavenly Father is sovereign over providence. Notice verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. And sparrows, of course, are small birds. They are part of God's creation. He made them. And in the scheme of things, they're relatively insignificant. There's a bunch of them. They're of small value. And yet, we're told, and Jesus points us to them to say, look at the sparrows, look at the birds of the field, that God cares for them. And the implication is, if God cares for the lowly sparrow, certainly He cares for the rest of creation, all that He has made, including you, my disciples. And so we're into the realm of divine providence, of God caring for, governing, and looking after what He has made. That He sustains and He supplies and He rules over His creation. Jesus, earlier in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, verse 26 says, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. So our Lord calls us to consider, if God has done the lesser, if He on a daily basis does the lesser, looking after those lower forms that He has made of sparrows, of birds, and He feeds them, and they don't even plant corn or soybeans or anything else. They don't harvest it and they don't store it up. God on a daily basis cares for them, supplies them, and looks after them. That is our Lord's point. They don't stockpile. Each day, God cares for them. In Psalm 145, verse 16, we read, thou dost open thy hand and dost satisfy the desire of every living thing. So that God's rule, His dominion, His governing is over all creation and throughout every generation. He is currently active, sustaining, supplying, satisfying every living thing's need. And so our Lord points us then to the divine care over all the earth that God is the one supplying and caring for everything. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 44 and 45, Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And so our God supplies both for the righteous and the unrighteous. His goodness, His kindness, tokens of His love are expressed in His care for all of creation. Not just birds and animals. He provides for mankind. He supplies. He gives His rain and His sun to hell-deserving sinners as well as those who have found forgiveness. In Acts 17, verses 24 and 25, Paul says this, the God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all life and breath and all things. So that we, brethren, in our very existence are being held in the palm of God's hand. That all of our life, our breath, all things come from the goodness of God. It is supplied by God. And Jesus points us to that reality as we face persecution, as we are in the midst of wolves that would devour us. What does Jesus say? Look at how God cares for everything. That you're in His hand. That He is the one who supplies life and breath and all things. He cares for the sparrow and He will care for you. All things then come from the Lord. In the world of men, we are all beneficiaries of God's goodness, of God's governing. We are all dependent upon God for every heartbeat. For every breath we take, for every cool drink of water, and for every morsel of food, every good thing is bestowed from the Father of lights, James tells us. Divine provisions, divine supplies, divine gifts come into all the world, even to the lowly sparrow. So God is sovereign. Not only over our eternal destinies, but over our life in this world. Is that not what Jesus is telling His disciples? Don't fear those who cannot kill the body. Fear Him who can kill the body only. Fear Him who is able to kill body and soul. And remember that He looks after the sparrows. that they're dependent upon Him, and He cares for them, and He will care for you. And it's interesting how it's worded when our Lord says, verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them. It's not just that God is concerned in a general way for sparrows, but not one of them falls to the ground. Not one of them dies without God's superintendence. Not one falls to the ground without your Father's care, without God's concern, without God's being there and doing that. They don't fall to the ground. And the same then is true of His disciples. Jesus here says, I read somewhere that these sparrows were sold in the marketplace for food, particularly to poor people, that they were numerous and inexpensive, two for a penny. And so the point being, our Lord is making this point that they're relatively insignificant, inconsequential, of little value, of little importance, and yet, your Heavenly Father cares about each and every one of them. They're His creation. His eye is upon each one. His eye, then, is upon us. Some of you will know the hymn, His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what He is telling His disciples. God is watching. He is caring. If He looks after the lowly sparrow, then He will look after you. In Psalm 50, verses 10 and 11, we read, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. That's what God says. That He owns it all by Creator's rights. That they're all His dependents. He supplies life and breath and all things. So God is the one who ultimately cares for each and every one, who sustains His creation, and not one of them falls, not one of them dies apart from His providential care. They live and die by God's sovereign governing of all things. And so they don't die, we read, apart from your Father. That is, apart from His knowledge, His will, His rule, His decree, His desire, His help, and His care. Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. I think most men would concede that God is sovereign over some things. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That His sovereignty rules over all. Every sparrow that falls. It does not do so apart from God's knowledge, care, apart from His will. And He then is pressing this to us in the sense that when you're being persecuted, it's not as though your Father doesn't know about it. When you're being persecuted, ridiculed, or mocked, or rejected, it's not as though God is not in control, that somehow things are out of control. But God is still ruling as sovereign and directing the course of events. And then He turns in verses 30 and 31 to apply this more directly to His disciples when He says, verse 30, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are of more value than many sparrows. So not only do we have God's sovereign power over our eternal destiny and God's sovereign power manifested in providence of His care of His creation, but now our Lord takes that and applies it directly to His disciples, to those who are His followers, to believers in Him, to say that God cares and protects His own children. Notice the language. Do not fear, you are of more value than many sparrows. verse 30, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And so we have in verse 30, the adversative. So it's one thing being set over against another. We have the sparrows on the one hand set over against Christ's disciples on the other hand. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So the contrast is God knows every sparrow who falls. It doesn't fall apart. It doesn't die apart from your Father's will and knowledge and care. But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Now, someone might say, well, does God not know how many feathers are on a sparrow? Well, the answer is, of course, yes, he does. But that's not Jesus' point. Jesus' point is not, what does God know? His point is that he knows you. He knows you so absolutely and so intimately that he knows the very hairs of your head, that he can call them out by number, for he knows each and every one of them, and not one of them falls out unless God is there caring about it. That's Jesus' point. That in contrast to sparrows and their lowliness, God thinks so much of you as my disciple that the very hairs of your head are numbered. He knows you so intimately and so well, so caringly, that he has done that. I've got a new grandbaby, and my wife likes to mess with her hair because she loves that baby. But you don't know how many hairs on her head. You haven't bothered to count them, have you? God has. That's Jesus' point, you see. He cares so much that he's bothered to count them. He's in control of them. He knows them. That's how much he thinks of you. That's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. In Isaiah 66, verse 2, God says, "For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." And so God looks at all of his creation. My hand made all these things. Thus they came into being. But to this one I will look. Well, isn't God looking after all creation? Surely he is. So what does it mean? "But to this one will I look with favor, with blessing. With this one I will look with forgiveness. This one I will look to be my child. This one I will look to be a father to, the one who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." Not the proud and not the self-righteous or the indifferent and the apathetic, but those who are broken by their sin and their worthlessness, spiritually speaking, before God, and who tremble at the word of God and obey and do what he says. Out of all that God has made, the totality of the creation, to this one he looks with special care, the one who is humble, contrite of spirit, who trembles at his word. That is exactly what Jesus is saying to these disciples. Out of all the creation, even the lowly sparrow, how much more value are you? That God, his favor, his blessing is upon you, and in the midst of persecution, in the midst of affliction and trial, don't doubt God's care. Now, to go back again to the Sermon on the Mount, and I won't ask you to turn for time's sake, but Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, and speaking about the birds of the air not gathering into barns, and yet God feeds them on a daily basis, he talks about the lilies of the field, and in that context he says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life, as to what you will eat, or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on it. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. that they do not sow, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field. They do not toil, neither do they spin. Yet I tell you that Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown in the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows what you need, that you need all of these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So our Lord is not saying that you should have no concern about food, clothing, or what you're going to eat or drink. He is not saying that it's not right to plan. He is not saying it's not right to work and to try to store up. He is not saying that. He is saying that can't have the priority. It can't be the driving factor. The first thing is the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Put that first, and these other things will fall into place because God cares for you, because he is sovereign, because he orders the universe, because he cares for the sparrow and the lily of the field, and you're of much more value than that. So put God first, and God will take care of the other things. Well, I've already mentioned the colossal extent of God's care. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Jesus there is speaking, of course, the magnitude, the degree of God's care for his people. That each one is precious, so that no hair falls without his knowing, caring, may I say, decreeing. Jesus' point is simple, that God's concern, his care, is absolute, it's total, it's comprehensive. That's what he's saying. It's exhaustive. He knows and cares about all of us, every part of us, even the hairs of our head. And so Jesus is telling his disciples that God intimately and especially cares for you, and that nothing's going to happen to you. Just as no sparrow dies apart from your Father's orchestration, neither will anything happen to you. Now that's a great deal of comfort in the midst of wolves, is it not? To tell the sheep, the good shepherd is here, nothing's going to happen to you unless he lets it happen. Unless he needs for it to happen. Unless it is better that it happen. Now that doesn't mean that if we're ridiculed and mocked and made fun of, if our property is taken, if we are jailed, if we are persecuted and prosecuted, if those things happen, it doesn't mean that those things in and of themselves are good. But it does mean that God has good purposes in them, just as we saw last night. The reason given in this chapter for their persecution in part is because God intended for them to bear witness before the Jews and the Gentiles, that they would be brought before the synagogue, they would be brought before governors and kings. It was that they might bear witness. When Paul is arrested, taken to Jerusalem, he bears witness before the Jews. When he is carried to Rome, he bears witness before the Caesar. And so the purposes of God are bound up in those things. Even in Hebrews chapter 12, we read that all chastening at the moment is grievous. But afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So we rejoice in what these things will bring, not in the thing itself. So in the Sermon on the Mount, at its conclusion, when Jesus speaks, or at the end of the Beatitudes, when Jesus speaks with regard to rejoicing whenever you're called all manner of names and insulted and persecuted for his sake, he's not saying that we should rejoice in the pain itself or the wicked act itself, but the fact that it shows that we are true believers, that we won't quit, that we won't recant, that we won't leave Christ. We are to rejoice because men have seen enough in us to associate us with Christ, and that we are His. And so God's care of us is not negated in these times. Jesus assures us that nothing is going to happen apart from God's sovereignty. And Jesus here refers in verse 29, note, "And are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." And so in this contrast between the sparrows in creation and His disciples, Jesus uses the terminology, "your Father." He is the creator of sparrows, but He's not their Father. But Jesus says that He is your Father. And thus it is fatherly care that you receive. He knows even the number of the hairs on your head. So that your God knows you intimately. He is a Father to you, and we are His children, both by regeneration and by adoption. We've been made a part of the household of God, the family of God. We are the dear children of God. He is our Father, and thus He will care for us as a Father. In Psalm 103, verse 10, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgression from us, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." And so He is concerned about us as the disciples of Christ, not just as our Creator, but as our Heavenly Father. And He then gives special care to us because of our exceptional value to Him. We are, the passage says, of more value than many sparrows. Much more precious, God sent His Son for us. He has made in the likeness of us. He lived for us. He died for us. He has been raised and exalted as head of us, over the church, so that we, brethren, need not fear even in the midst of persecution, because God cares for us and He is sovereign. And so our Lord here highlights the unreasonable fear of His disciples, that it's needless and groundless. He's in control. That it's unnecessary because He's ordering events. He is sovereign. We then are to be confident and bold and courageous. We are to know that the Lord is with us, even in the midst of wolves, that He is caring for us and watching over us. And we are to go forth then and proclaim the glory of Christ, both with our lives and with our lips. We are to proclaim that Jesus is Savior and Lord, and that all men everywhere should repent and turn to Him before it is too late. We then must fear God more than men. We must fear God more than we love sin, more than we love temporal security, and we must trust Him, His fatherly care and protection, His provision for us. We must press on until Christ comes, or we are called home to be with Him. And we must let endurance have its perfect work upon our character purifying, sanctifying, preparing us for glory, and glorifying our blessed Lord and Savior in the midst of it. God has sovereign power over our eternal destiny so that we should fear Him supremely, power over our providences so that we in our life are not experiencing things apart from His fatherly care, and His power to protect us in the midst of it. Not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from God, and we are of much more value to God than many sparrows. May God help us, brethren, to press on, because our God rules. He is supreme. Let us pray. Amen. Lord our God, we ask that You would move us, that we may fear You more, that we may contemplate Your awesome power. And when we think of John in the book of the Revelation falling as though dead at the feet of the Lord Jesus, we pray, our God, when we think of Isaiah and his seeing the Lord high and lifted up in the temple, and of his falling and trembling and confessing, oh Lord, we pray that You would help us to persevere, knowing that men can only do so much, but that You are over our eternal destiny. We pray that You would write Your fear in our hearts, and that we would walk in the fear, and that we would tremble at Your word. We pray like Jacob of old, our Father, that we may lay hold of Christ and not let Him go until we experience eternal blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.